Before we pray this morning, I'd like to take a few minutes of your time and express my gratitude to you as a church for your kindness towards me. I know that I can hardly say it enough, nor can I really fully say what I think and how I appreciate your kindness. I'm also particularly grateful to the Diggins for the way they handled me too. And in every way, this is something that when I contemplate on it, the fact that I'm on this pulpit, I marvel at God's majestic plan. And I also recognize this may sound a little bit difficult for some people to understand, but I also recognize that this is a perfect plan from eternity being worked out. That's why I'm here. And so I've been here for this many years. I recognize that many people in this group have grown spiritually, and some have retrogressed, since there's no such thing as being static in the spiritual life. But I'm really grateful for the response most of you give, especially your consistency. You see, the Lord can support me, strengthen me, and I sit down there hours and hours, day after day, and study and come down here, no one to teach. So in that respect too, I am thankful that a majority of you are consistently being here to listen to the word of God. There is another thing that I think about in terms of your kindness, that each believer here is going to share in something very unique with the Lord because of this little group here. We are involved in a ministry that most of you don't even imagine, just because you see about 20, 30 people around here. But I am certain, I don't say much about it, that the Lord is doing a whole lot more with this small group, that everything that you support, from the teaching of the word to support of its advancement in various ways that you do. God is definitely using this little group to advance his word in ways that we cannot imagine. But nevertheless, it is something that I have to request from you to keep praying for me, that I will have the wisdom to function as a pastor and a teacher. Now notice what I said, pastor and a teacher. Those are two different gifts. It's true that over the years, many who have abused the Greek grammar lump them as one thing. They are not, they're two different things. The only thing we know with certainty from the Greek grammar is that you cannot be a pastor without being a teacher. You can be a teacher and not be a pastor. Now, fortunately, though, many Christians, well, I wouldn't say some Christians, prefer to have a teacher and not a pastor. Or some want pastors but not teachers. The truth of the matter is, if you get a pastor, you get a teacher. Now, a pastor is not one who stands in front of you and teach. That's one of his functions. The other part is shepherding. And shepherding means he gets into your business. I know that's very, you know, because of the culture, we don't like that. You can't shepherd a person without getting into their business. So this is something that many Christians have ignored. Otherwise, God will say, I give to you teachers. But he say, pastors and teachers. So that my prayer and my request for you is to continue to pray for me to be both. To function as a pastor, have the mind and the heart of a pastor, the compassion of a pastor, all that is required to be a pastor, as well as to teach the word of God. In all, it has been a wonderful time so far. Don't know how long the Lord is going to leave me on this planet or even on this pulpit. with all I know, whatever it is. It's been magnificent. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we marvel at your goodness. Father, we marvel at your majesty. The intricacies of your plan is beyond our comprehension. As we look around us and contemplate, Father, we marvel. All we can say is glory, dominion, majesty, power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept praise from earthen worms like us, whom you have redeemed through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you do. And we are grateful that we have been given the privilege to assemble this morning to study a portion of your word. We recognize that no human mind can understand or comprehend anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit explaining and teaching. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and let us to understand what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. He reads in the NIV, verse 27 begins, some of the Sadducees who said there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all our life. Some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. The passage before us is concerned with afterlife or resurrection. The question posed to Jesus by the Sadducees is an important one that all three synoptic gospels recorded it with slight variations. Luke omits an assertion of Jesus during the ordeal that is reported by Matthew and Mark. We will, of course, mention that omission in the course of our examination of this passage. The passage, as it stands, is still an attempt by religious groups to entrap Jesus. By this we mean that the questioners They now come to Jesus because they wanted to know the truth. Rather, they wanted to put him down or use his answer against him. The Sadducees wanted Jesus to give his opinion concerning the disputed issue of that time, namely the subject of bodily resurrection. It is for this reason that the Pharisees asked their question using a conundrum. In other words, a kind of question or problem having only a conjectural answer. So they're using a conundrum that they have worked out, believing it to be so tight logically that neither Jesus nor the Pharisees, their bitter opinions of course, had an answer. That's what they thought. To their surprise, Jesus dismantled their conundrum in such a way that they were speechless. Now Jesus' answer to the Sadducees revealed his wisdom and knowledge. But it also revealed to us the message he communicated to the initial audience. His message to them touched on the subject of marriage and resurrection. So his message to them was this: marriage is limited to this life and does not extend to the future age, because resurrection changes those who attain it, and that truthfulness of resurrection was demonstrated by God's description of himself through Moses as God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the message he wanted them to get. Now the message of Jesus to them is really the same to us. However, we'll kind of present it, this message, using words or terms that are more appropriate to our time. Therefore, the message that the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this passage is this: human, divine ordained relationships based on sex is limited to this life and does not extend to the eternal state, since resurrection brings about transformation of individuals, new realities that are different from what we know now know, and you as a believer have the responsibility to prove the existence of resurrection by appealing to the scripture. In other words, there are two parts to this. The first part is just the information part, to recall that the human, divine, ordained relationship based on sex is limited to this life, and that does not extend to the eternal state, since resurrection brings about transformation in individuals, brings about new realities that are different from what we now know, and that you, that's the second part, have the responsibility to prove the existence, demonstrate, tell people that yes, resurrection is a reality by appealing to the scripture. Now this message is still, of course, concerned with two factors that Jesus communicated to the original audience: marriage and resurrection. Now we will expound on this message by considering three major propositions. A first proposition, a simple one too, that there are religious people who deny resurrection as the Sadducees did. There are religious people who deny bodily resurrection as the Sadducees did. Now, this first proposition is derived from verse 27. Because verse 27 reads, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Of course, on the surface reading, it may not be clear why we use the expression religious people in this proposition. But we use it because of the word Sadducees. That word describes religious party, as we will elaborate shortly. Now, those who approached Jesus with questions were described here as the Sadducees. But who are these? Who are the Sadducees? Who are they? We should note that the name Sadducees appears only in this verse of Luke chapter 20 in the entire Gospel of Luke. That's the only place we find the word Sadducees. Now, they were certainly religious groups like the Pharisees, for they were often grouped together with them in the Gospels. Matthew informed us that they, along with the Pharisees, were among those who came to John the Baptist during his preaching ministry, according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. So we need to just get a few profile or facts about these Pharisees, so you know why we can transform them straight to religious group. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 reads, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So you see, both of them are grouped together. So they, the Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, were mentioned as those who came to Jesus to test him. Still in Matthew, go to chapter 16, verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. In fact, hold Matthew for two more verses or so. Matthew chapter 16. Here again, we see them being grouped together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus himself warned his disciples about their teaching, the teaching of the Sadducees and that of the Pharisees. This was also known from the same Matthew 16. Look at verse 6 and verse 12. Matthew 16, verse 6. Verse 6 reads, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, of course, they misunderstood that what it all meant, but eventually verse 12 allowed to explain it. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In other words, there is something destructive in these teachings. That is to say, they are almost unnoticeable, yet they will do very strong damage to the spiritual life. And that's why the Lord warns him about their teachings. Now, Luke informs us that a high priest belonged to this group, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. And when you get to Acts, hold on to it, because the next passage is also in Acts. This is what it reads. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true, they were grouped together with the Pharisees. They were different in several respects. They'd always been grouped as religious group, but yet there seemed to be some differences between them. See, the Pharisees accepted the Hebrew text and the oral traditions. You know, those things that are very difficult to shed. Traditions. But the Sadducees did not accept the oral traditions. They only accepted the Hebrew text, but not the traditions. Now, the Pharisees believed and looked forward for the coming of the Messiah. But the Sadducees did not believe in the coming of the Messiah because to them such an event would disturb their carefully ordered life. For the Messiah to come would disrupt that. So they don't believe in that the Messiah is coming. Now we do not have enough information from the scripture to be definitive about the beliefs of this group. Now Luke tells us the most important thing we need to know about them as it relates to the question at hand. That's the question about resurrection. It is that they deny resurrection, as we already read in verse 20 of what we're studying, but not yet, don't go back there yet, where they say there's no resurrection. So this belief may explain why the Sadducees were presented in the book of Acts as hostile to the Christian movement, because that's based on the belief Jesus resurrected. While the Pharisees, of course, were generally more favorable to the Christian community since they believed in the resurrection. Because, you know, the idea of being the Messiah, that's why they have a problem. But they believe in the same resurrection, and so they didn't really become so hostile as the others. Now, another belief of the Sadducees, as indicated in the scripture, is their denial of existence of the spiritual world. Sort of like many people today. That is, they deny the existence of spirits, demons, and angels. They don't believe in any of those. So you see, there are a lot of Sadducees amongst us today. Now we know this, that they don't believe it because of Acts 23, verse 8. Acts 23 verse 8. It reads, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection," their first belief, "and that there are neither angels nor spirits." See, that immediately we see, like I said, a lot of people today are Sadducees. Religious groups. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in demons. They say those things are in the past. It's you know, it has to do with the time of Christ. It doesn't occur today. Then he said, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now the Jewish historian Josephus gave us a few more details of their beliefs. He informs us that the Sadducees rejected the concept of faith, F-A-T-E, faith, and accepted the idea of free will, so that God could not be held responsible for evil, in contrast to the Pharisees who believe in faith, and that man's life was planned and ordered by God. Furthermore, he tells us that the Sadducees did not believe that the soul exists after death. They did not believe that there were rewards and punishment after death. In other words, everything ends up here. And that is a whole lot of people today. Because you cannot, if you ever believe that it doesn't end all up here, you have to have a different attitude towards life. Your conduct, everything will change. But if you think it's all here, once it's, we die, that's the end of it, then what does it matter what you do or don't do? So that's more or less the Sadducees. So it is said that the Sadducees then did not do anything that is not according to the law. In other words, they are very serious with the Hebrew scripture. If they don't find it in the Hebrew scripture, they don't practice it. The problem, their denial of resurrection may be due to the fact that there was, at least in their mind, no explicit statement in the Hebrew Bible asserting resurrection. That may have been their problem. Now, denial of the idea of resurrection is most evident in their denial of then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they attacked those who preached that he resurrected. Because if that is true, everything they believe crumbles. And they don't want that. You know, see how much people will protect falsehood. Because they don't want their way of life disturbed. And that's why these people, why they were so antagonistic. Because if Christ resurrected, then the whole system crumbles. So it is this denial, which is still going on today, is the denial of bodily resurrection that is expressed in what is called vision theory of resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this and talk a little bit about it, but by the grace of God, when we get to the towards the end, when we deal with resurrection of Christ, we'll get into that those theories in a little more detail. Now the theory, the vision theory, states that Jesus Christ rose merely in the imagination of his friends, who mistook a subjective vision or dream for actual reality and were thereby encouraged to proclaim their faith in the resurrection at the risk of their death. In other words, it was all a dream or a vision. It never happened. Now, this theory was first advanced by the heathen Clesus, and then given a more respectful form by the Jewish philosopher Spinoza. Now, this theory died out until revived in the 19th century and advocated by critics in Germany, France, Holland, and England. You see, the denial of the concept of resurrection is ultimately aimed at the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul battled with those who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ because of its implication to our faith. For you see, if Jesus did not resurrect, then the Christian faith is based on falsehood and therefore groundless. This is a summary of the argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. He reads, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, they'd be lying, something that God didn't do. They'd be saying God did. That's why Paul is arguing. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. See, that's the whole argument of what it's coming down to. If you deny bodily resurrection, all you're trying to say is Christ never actually resurrected. Verse 17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, you know, because the Bible tells us by his resurrection we are justified. That's how we know that we're justified, because he resurrected. If he didn't resurrect, well, you know, that means everything he did on the cross about my sin and your sin is meaningless. So this is why he said, well, if he didn't resurrect, then what we believe is futile. Verse 18 then says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now verse 19 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now think about that. If that's all, well, all he's saying is, see, here's the problem. Some of us may not recognize it because we're not living according to these things. If we're living in such a way that we're exceptionally different from unbelievers, they go right, we go left. Everything they do, we do opposite. According to truth, of course, I'm just not doing it just for the sake of doing it. Now, so if we do that, we find that there are several things where you live that a lot of people will look at you and pity you. Man, he's missing all the fun. If you're a young person, I mean, he's missing all the fun. She's missing all the fun. And that's where they see you. Miserable. I mean, in their mind, they say, he's missing all of this. Because you're not a part of all that. Paul says, well, if there is no resurrection, really, we're probably the most people to be pitied. In other words, why are we forgetting all these things? Because we believe in resurrection. So, you see the implication. And again, like I said, if we actually lived different from unbelievers, we can see there are several things that they think is great, and we don't think so. And to them, they think, poor you, or people pity you for not being this or being that. But what they don't know is that you have something they don't have. And that is part of all these things they get involved into, that's contrary to Scripture, that you have more peace than they are. But they look at you and feel sorry for you. That's what Paul is saying. If there's no resurrection, then we are to be pitied more than all men. So in any event, the point of the first proposition is that as a believer, you should be aware that some religious people deny bodily resurrection. In fact, there are some who somehow call themselves Christians, but they doubt that there was really a bodily resurrection. Especially that of Jesus, of course, I'm talking. So, that is the issue that we should be aware. There are those, it's a simple thing, but we should be aware of it. Remember it. Just don't think everyone believes it. Because that has implication. If you think everyone believes it, then you expect everyone to behave a certain way. But since most people, very many people don't believe it. Now, I know you ask a lot of people, they say, yeah, I believe Christ resurrected. No, they don't. But they say the proof of the pudding is in the eating or something. That's what you know. You can't believe the resurrection and not be a person living it so that others can pity you because of the way you live. In their mind, anyway. So that brings me to the second proposition. A second proposition of the message is that those who deny resurrection will use hypothetical situations like the Sadducees to attempt to disprove it. You know, those kind of things people would like to come and say, oh yeah, God created Adam and Eve. Now why did Cain and Abel get their wives and all that? You know, they think the Bible tells us everything. No, no, it has a targeted information. Well, so you talk about those things. These are people who come up with things just to throw off the believer. So these people who come up with all these hypothetical situations, they use, like these Sadducees, in their case, they use a hypothetical marriage situation. They imagined to the worst case or absurd end, the application of the livret law. Livret is from a Latin word, livar. L-E-V-I-R, livar. That's why we get the word livret. Livret. Now that Latin word, livar, means a husband's brother. A husband's brother. So this Sadducees use that to an absurd end, as stated in where we're studying. Go back to verse 28 of Luke 20, where we're studying. This is what they said. At least they want to show the scripture. Anyway, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now the Sadducees, of course, they were quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. This is what it says. It reads, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son. Now you see at the time that where this is written and the condition of it, children never left from their parents. In other words, there's no such thing as you're born in Bay Spring and you live in Laurel. That just doesn't happen. I mean, remember the time there, why would they leave home? Everyone was a farmer or a shepherd. So all of them lived together. So that's why it says, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, although God did not tell them all these things, why? But as we have progressive revelation, it becomes clearer to us as to why. Because they didn't know exactly what line the Messiah was going to come. So every Jew was so determined that you must preserve that lineage. And that's why all of these things are given to them. Because it's important to them. No one knows which line is going to come from. Until eventually God started narrowing it down and started telling them where it's going to come from. Now we said, of course, that the Sadducees apply this law to an absurd situation, because what they said is something that is not likely to occur. Something that will not occur. Not to mention the fact that during the New Testament times, This practice seemed to have fallen out of favor. Now, see, the first application they refer to is where the first brother of the seven married a woman and died without any children, as they stated in Luke, where we're starting 20 verse 29, where it says, now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. Then, of course, they applied it to the second brother and third brother. This is still possible. But when they applied it to the situation to all seven brothers, as stated in verse 31 when it says, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Once they did that, then their hypothetical construction has become absurd. Of course, their hypothetical representation is usually what you will expect from those who want to disprove a biblical truth. They come up with all these speculations. They try to imagine the worst scenario to bolster their arguments. But in reality, their hypothetical examples are usually absurd and fall outside the realm of reality. The Sadducees had given serious thought. Now you have to imagine that before they come up with this conundrum, they have thought through about it. It wasn't just something that just, you know, came out of a whim. They just thought through about it. So they gave serious thought to their hypothetical situation, because if any of the brothers had a child, then deliberate marriage would immediately come to an end. The law comes to an end. So that's why they went through all that. But of course, more importantly though, they made sure that the seventh brother did not have a child, for if he did, that would give him an advantage in claiming the woman as his wife. So that's, they thought through all of this. So they thought that they had an airtight hypothetical case that Jesus will not be able to handle, nor any other person for that matter. And truthfully speaking, any other human being wouldn't have handled it, except for the God-man himself. Still though, their hypothetical case still absurd, no matter how they put it. The only thing that is real in this absurd example is the death of the woman, as stated in verse 32, when they say, finally, the woman died too. Now, even if the woman was married only to two or three of the brothers in their hypothetical case, the woman will eventually die. It is for this reason we know that this is really the only realistic assertion that they made. Now, on setting up their absurd hypothetical case, then the Sadducees proceeded to ask their question, as we read in verse 33, where it says, Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now this question is based, of course, on the scenario the Sadducees has set. And it's difficult to answer, because each man had married the woman as they stated. Now, this is one of those things that we all have to be careful. Once we start with the false premise, no matter what comes through after that, cannot be true, because that premise is false. Now, logically, one would have difficulty deciding whose wife the woman will be if there is resurrection. Now, you know what they have constructed. Now, could we say that she will be the wife of the first man, since he was the first to marry her? Or could we say that she belonged to the seventh man, being the last? Now, if all things were equal, the question is a difficult one to answer. But the problem is that the scenario that they have set up is based on human understanding only, without the recognition of man's limited knowledge of the future. When people pose their hypothetical questions, they often forget this point, that what one conceives as possible may in fact not conform to God's reality. The scenario upon which this seemingly difficult question is based does not conform to spiritual reality, as Jesus Christ will demonstrate later. So in any event, it is still necessary to address the question, to answer it some way, somehow. So in effect, even when people present unrealistic scenario in formulating their question regarding the Christian faith, it is still necessary to handle them with carefulness, so that those who pose that question or the questions will not think that they've won the argument because they are smart. We have to try to answer it. So that brings me to the next proposition. A third proposition is that when faced with critics, you should depend on God for wisdom to draw the right answer from the scripture in order to answer them properly. Now you see, for a while now, we have been going back to that same thing, asking for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. It keeps showing up. And that tells you how important this is. Now, this proposition that I've just given is based on Jesus' answer to the Sadducees. They thought they had stuck Jesus with an unanswerable situation. But Jesus gave them a response that demonstrated his wisdom and knowledge of the scripture. Jesus made three assertions during this encounter with the Sadducees, although Luke recorded that only two of these, as I told you. That's one he was missing. So for completeness of our consideration, we will state all the three assertions that Jesus made. Jesus' first assertion is that erroneous concepts or ideas are the result of ignorance of the scripture. It's a very simple, but something that sometimes we forget, that the erroneous concepts or ideas come because people don't know the scripture. And they buy it. Whatever it is thrown out to them, they buy it, especially if it's appealing. Matthew and Mark each recorded this assertion. Matthew records it as a statement, while Mark records it as a question. As indicated, let's look at Matthew first, Matthew 22, verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29. He reads, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Now Mark, like I said, put this in a question form. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 24. Mark 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 24. We see it one as a statement, the other one as a question. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now Jesus says, the Sadducees were wrong in their assumption that there is no resurrection for two reasons. They did not know their scriptures. By this, Jesus did not mean that they have not read the Hebrew Bible, for they certainly have. Instead, what he means is that the Sadducees did not know enough of the scripture and certainly did not comprehend or understand what is given in it. For if they comprehended or interpreted correctly the scripture, they will not have the opinion that resurrection does not take place. Now, there are several passages in the Hebrew Bible that, if properly understood, would have convinced the Sadducees of a future bodily resurrection, even though it doesn't say that, but a careful examination of such passages. One such passage is the assertion in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. He reads Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand up upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, without going into the difficulties of the interpretation of this passage, one thing that should be clear is that the passage has two possible interpretations that would suggest Job anticipates seeing God either in this life or after this life. Those are realities that he contemplated. So the fact of these two possibilities should have caused even the Sadducees not to rule out the concept of bodily resurrection. Granted, it's not clearly stated, but just the fact that those two possibilities should have slowed their thinking down. Now, we have to admit that whenever there is more than one possible interpretation of a given passage, that we should tread lightly in being dogmatic with one position, unless there is a clear passage elsewhere in the scripture that supports that interpretation. Now, it is true that the passage in Job is subject to different interpretations, but there's still another passage which, if they understood, should have led the Sadducees to concede the concept of bodily resurrection. In that passage, there can be no other way to interpret it than to come up with understanding of resurrection, and I'm referring to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting content. Now, this passage is probably the clearest reference in the Old Testament scriptures of the concept of resurrection. Because you see, if it says people are still sleeping, but they're going to wake, some to life everlasting and others to shame and everlasting content. In fact, virtually all Old Testament scholars at the present accept this passage to be a reference to resurrection. Therefore, either the Sadducees did not understand this passage, or they were ignorant of it. Now, the latter is very likely, very unlikely, so that their problem was, it was that of misunderstanding, because they will be aware of this passage, but maybe they didn't misunderstood it, or just, it's possible too, they were just completely ignorant of it. And so, that's one of those things that causes us to tread lightly. Now, another reason the Sadducees were wrong with respect to resurrection is that they did not understand God's power. Now, why is resurrection difficult for human man, except that if somebody dies, we say, well, how is he ever going to get up? Now, that means we don't recognize there is a power that can do anything he chooses. So again, this reason is related to their lack of understanding of the scripture. If they had understood the scripture, they would have remembered that God caused Sarah to give birth to Isaac at a time in her life that such was impossible. But the God who had the power to revive the womb did that. So the Sadducees should have recognized that nothing is hard for God, as per his question to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis 18 verse 14, this is after the Lord had told Sarah she's going to be pregnant and have a baby. And she, being a woman, knows that's just impossible based on her menopause and all the rest of them. So here, after laughing, God said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now, it's humanly impossible, but that doesn't mean that God cannot do it. So he said, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And it happened exactly as he said. So understanding God's power should have caused the Sadducees to understand that God could transform the body in such a way that sex will not be an issue in the future. Of course, Jesus will later on expound on the effect of the transformation with respect to sex. But meanwhile, his point is that the Sadducees were mistaken in their views because of incorrect understanding of God's word and his power. These two reasons, the reasons of ignorance of the scriptures and ignorance of the power of God, still plague us today. The same thing, in a different way. Now, too many scholars do not understand the power of God. And so they depend on these academic things, what they can reason out. So they offer interpretation of certain passages of the scripture in such a way. In other words, once you have the mindset, God cannot do this or cannot do such and such a thing, then when you go to the scripture, that mindset will be over it. And so you can interpret all you want, but you're not going to be right. Because you have a mindset, or what I call a lens, that you're placing over the scripture that will not allow you to see clearly. So these people, they offer interpretation of certain passages of the scripture in such a way as to put God in a box by stating what he could not do when there is no passage that says what it is that they explain. Now, a good example of this is the position of many who label themselves as secessionists today. They say, for example, that God could not speak or communicate to anybody today when there is no passage of the scripture that asserts this. They arrive at their position through inferences from certain passages of the scripture that are subject to more than one interpretation. Now, so it seems to me that to be dogmatic about what God can or cannot do is to put him in a box. And to me, it sounds to me the quintessence of human arrogance. In other words, a lot of them say, well, based on what we know around here, we've never seen that happen. Well, that means you're already claiming that you're omniscient. You know everything. Because there's something God can do in a very remote area of this world that no other human being will hear it. It won't be on the news. And you have no knowledge of it. So, you know, when people say, well, God couldn't do that, he can do that. Well, I just shudder. Because you don't know. A lot of time we assume we know it all because we can read the Greek and Hebrew and all the rest of them. But that's not it. There's a whole lot more to these things. So, my point is, if there's no direct assertion of such a thing in the scripture, people should tread lightly. It is because this putting God in a box that kept the Sadducees from seeing the doctrine of bodily resurrection from the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, they actually confirmed Jesus' first assertion that erroneous concepts or ideas are results of ignorance of the scripture and God's power, of course. So this brings us to the second assertion of Jesus' response to the question of the Sadducees. And we begin with that second response after break.